The theme of the Bible is salvation. So we could have looked almost anywhere to find our passage, but we're looking at Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. You can see it's on page 1132. If anybody is lacking a Bible, please put your hand up and you'll be brought one. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Good evening. It's really, really good to be with you again this evening here at this church. Thank you for those of you who are praying for our little church up in Potter's Bar at Causeway, and we really do appreciate your prayers for that as well. Now, a few weeks ago, Jonathan Prime, Johnny, asked me, would you be prepared to take one of the sermons during the series on our doctrine, what we believe as a church? And I said, yes, it would be a great privilege to do that. Which doctrine do you want me to speak on? And he said, salvation. I said, salvation? Wow! You're giving me the very greatest theme of the whole Bible. And I got really excited. But at the same time, I realized that to explain salvation in just a few minutes, I've got a new battery in my PA system here, but I'm going to restrict myself. I realize that to explain it clearly, it just needs God's help and grace to explain this wonderful doctrine, which is the theme of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. So let's pray first of all, and then let's look at our doctrine together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you planned our salvation before the world was created. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you obeyed your Father and achieved our salvation by coming to this world and dying on the cross. God the Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us and you're here to make clear the wonderful truths about Jesus. And we ask that you will help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let's actually look at our statement of belief. And this is it. And let's actually read it together. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and cannot be earned or deserved. It has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and is offered to all in the gospel. God, in his love, forgives sinners whom he calls, granting them repentance and faith. All who believe in Christ are justified by faith alone, adopted into the family of God, and receive eternal life. So let's just take some of the aspects of that statement one at a time. And the first aspect is simply this. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is entirely God's initiative. It's his love and grace. And this, my first heading, salvation comes from the Lord. A very interesting thing. Somebody has said that these words, these five words in English, are perhaps the most important statement of the Bible. Salvation comes from the Lord. Do you know when they're first written in the Bible? In those five words, or originally in another language, but translated into these five words? Well, the person who came to the conclusion that salvation comes from the Lord will never forget where that insight came to him. You see, he was inside a fish. It was Jonah. And Jonah, who was God's man, had been asked to go to Nineveh, but had deliberately turned away and rebelled against God and was heading in the opposite direction and bought a ticket to go somewhere else. And God sent a storm. And as a result of that storm, the boat was about to capsize, so the frightened sailors reluctantly threw him into the sea, where he would have been drowned. But God, in his great mercy, sent a big fish that swallowed Jonah. And it was from inside the big fish, as Jonah prayed, and he prays, and he says, salvation comes from the Lord. And I suspect when you're absolutely in the dark, and you know that you're about to die, you realize that your only hope is God himself. Salvation comes from the Lord. Never has a truer word been said in such a strange place. At sea, lost in the dark, without any hope. And he prays to God for deliverance, for he was about to die under God's righteous judgment. John the Baptist, as he begins to preach, quotes from the book of Isaiah. And this is what he said. He says, I'm preparing the way for the Lord. Why? Because all mankind will see God's salvation. Our text is very clear today. It says in Romans, which is the passage we're looking at, if you have your Bibles open before you, in verse 9 it says this, or verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative for salvation is entirely from God. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's love and grace. Grace means a spontaneous, self-determined act of kindness by God. It's an overwhelmingly wonderful concept. It means that God treats us not as we deserve, but he treats us actually in defiance of our rebelliousness. He loves us, and he shows his grace to us. Now, why do we find the concept of grace so difficult to understand? And it's a religious word, I realize that. It's a Christian word. But we need to understand the word grace, because then we can understand the wonder of our salvation. You see, we don't understand this word because we have too high an opinion of ourselves. Modern man, with all his achievements, with his wealth, with his knowledge, with his studies, thinks he's okay. He loses sight of the fact that he's morally bankrupt. He refuses to take seriously the concept of sin. He thinks that if he's generally a good citizen, that he's really not that lost, and he doesn't need to be saved. He's okay, thank you very much. Or perhaps he thinks he has power to save himself. But it's beyond our power, completely beyond our power, to mend our relationship with God. We may never have been to prison. We may pay our taxes, but we're all sinners. We fall short of God's righteous standards in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. We must see and bow to the truth that we're morally lost. There's nothing we can do about it. And our opinion of ourselves is so often too high. Secondly, we fail to understand grace because we fail to understand the holiness of God. A holy, righteous, perfect God cannot turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. He cannot compromise his holy nature. The Bible insists that the world which God made in his goodness is a moral world in which there is accountability. God is a righteous God, and he's a righteous judge of all the earth. He will do right. He will vindicate the innocent, but he will punish those who break his laws. And because we fail to understand that God's a holy God, we fail to understand why we need God's grace. Another reason why we fail to understand grace is because we want to earn our own salvation. We say, nothing in the world is free. We must earn our own way in this world. We feel we have to earn our way to heaven. This is the basis, of course, of organized religion. Organized religion says, how can I tip the balance in favor of myself? What can I do? What good deeds can I do which will merit God's favor? Many people do not understand the concept of grace because in their mind, in their worldview, deep inside them, they say, we've got to do something. We've got to earn our way to God. And you can't do that. It's not a set of rules and regulations where you can tick and say, I did this, I did this, I did this. It's not that you have to do certain things, because whatever you do, you're still a sinful person. You can't earn your own salvation. God's grace is his unmerited goodness. By the grace of God is that he loves us freely. It says here, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God showing goodness to people who don't deserve his righteousness, who deserve only judgment. Once you're convinced of your sinful state and the fact that you can do nothing about it, then you begin to get swept off your feet when you realize the wonder of God's love and grace for you. Grace tells us how our judge, God, has become our savior. We simply do not deserve God's love and goodness to us. But he's provided for us. He's provided a way for us to have our sins forgiven and for us to have a relationship with him again. So salvation comes from the Lord. It's his initiative. It's his grace. It's his love. It's from him. What is salvation from? Salvation is from God's wrath or God's anger. We are saved from God's anger. And so the question, why do we fail to understand God's wrath? Why do we fail to understand this? Well, we need to just explain it briefly. I think something will come up. God's wrath is God's resolute, justified, and righteous anger and punishment of sin. It is God's active hatred of evil and injustice. It's his reaction to sin. It's an expression of his justice. The anger of God is the wrath of God. It's revealed, we're told in the beginning of Romans, it's revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. If we know God, it's vital that we face this truth, that God is holy and righteous, and that we are condemned because of his righteousness. This may not be a fashionable doctrine, but it's what God tells us. And if we don't understand the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, then we'll fail to understand the good news of salvation. A diamond only sparkles when it's put on a black piece of velvet. And as we understand that we deserve God's wrath and God's punishment, then we can begin to understand the beauty of what God has done for us. Salvation is from God's wrath. It's from his righteous anger and righteous judgment against us. God's holiness and his justice demand it. And actually, this is a glorious doctrine. When we see so many carriages of misjustice in the world, don't we long for justice? Don't we long for righteousness? Don't we long for the fact that we have been made in the image of God and we desire righteousness, but we know in ourselves that we are not righteous? Salvation is from God's wrath. Salvation is for God's glory and our benefit. That's very interesting in this passage. It says very clearly that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We're going to see the benefits to us. But let's understand that, first of all, salvation is for God's benefit. It's for God's glory. That's what it states. This is for God's glory. And what is God's glory? God's glory is his radiant splendor. God's plan will never be thwarted. God's plan will never be diverted. And you know what God's plan is? It's revealed several times in Scripture that the glory of God will be seen in the earth as the waters cover the sea. God delights in showing his splendor and his goodness in the world. The thing which most honors God is when people, you and me, avail ourselves of what he's done. He gets all the glory and the honor when we see the wonderful benefits of his plan of salvation and we accept it. This is why Jesus said, there's no greater joy in heaven than when a sinner repents and is saved. It brings great joy to the heart of God. God has gone to incredible lengths that we might have salvation, and it's for his benefit, it's for his glory, it's for his honor, it's for his joy. Not only will one day we see God, those of us who are saved, will see God's glory, but we will also be his glorified people. It's just such an amazing truth that God has provided salvation for his glory, and he wants us finally to share that glory. One of the first astronauts went up to the moon, and as he looked down back on to see the earth, one of the first people to see the whole earth in one picture, as it were, as he was up there, he said, it's beautiful. And the earth is covered with water, because so much of the earth is seas and ocean. He says it's beautiful. The earth shall be covered with the glory of God as the waters. The earth shall be covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I can scarcely preach these words. We sinful human beings are being saved for God's glory, and we are to share God's glory. This is the wonder of God's love. But, of course, there are wonderful benefits for us, incredible benefits that we can enjoy. We have God's love poured out in our hearts. We saw this at the beginning. He says, right at the beginning, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. And then he goes on, and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And salvation is saying, listen, God really loves you, and he wants to pour his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. He wants you to accept what he's done for you, so that you can become a child of God and you can have the Holy Spirit within your heart. You can experience the love of God. God loves us. And we, all of us, I'm sure every single person in this room, wants to be loved. You want the love of other people. Is there anyone also who doesn't need the experience of having God's love? And if you ever doubt that God loves you, if there's anyone here who doubts God loves you, I suggest that you look at salvation and you look at the cost of God giving you salvation. If you understand that, if you understand what God did for you to bring your salvation, you cannot doubt God's love for you and for me. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. You can experience the love of God by objectively looking to see what he did for you at the cross, but you can experience the love of God in your heart as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified by the blood of Christ. Another benefit is that we have forgiveness of sin. In other words, we have peace. We have peace with God. It's so sad when friendships are broken. It's so sad when somebody you love is estranged from you, or something, a misunderstanding or an incident comes between you, and your relationship's broken. And in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, God used to walk and talk to Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a wonderful friendship and a fellowship, but it was broken, and a huge dark shadow came between God and man. And what salvation says to us is, God has done something about that. You have been reconciled to God. God has provided in our salvation for this friendship with him to be restored. Do you see it in verse 10? For if we were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Right now, as we are saved, we can have a living relationship with God. We can have peace with God. It's well known, isn't it, that those who don't have peace live with a great burden and they cannot have joy. There are wonderful benefits in being right with God, in being right with God who made us our creator. Reconciliation and forgiveness go very much together. We can have the hope of eternal life with Christ. The wonderful thing is that as we accept God's gift of salvation, as we're put right with him, as our sins are forgiven, as our friendship is restored with God, it's not going to end in this world. It's going to go on for eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life. The sting of death is removed. We can look forward to life with God forever. And you know, Frank Wisby is more alive than he's ever been. Those who've died in Christ are enjoying a wonderful relationship with God. This is the hope of eternal life with Christ. Billy Graham is now 92 years old, and he doesn't give many interviews because he's not very well, but some of you will have seen in the Evangelicals Now for January that he gave an interview with Fox News just recently. And he was asked this question: if you could lead your life over again, what would you do differently? And this was his reply. I would study more, I would pray more, I would travel less, I would take less speaking engagements. But if I had to do it over again, I'd spend more time in meditation and prayer and just telling the Lord how much I love him, I adore him, and I'm looking forward to the time we're going to spend eternity together. That's what he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to eternal life with Christ. And he's telling him in advance, Lord, I'm really looking forward to spending eternity with you. What a wonderful attitude. And it can be the attitude of everyone who is saved. Now we have to come to this one. What is the cost of salvation? For us, it's free. We can receive Christ and it doesn't cost us anything. It's free. But it's not free. There was a tremendous cost to salvation. So we need to look at this and just understand it. We're told here, verse 6 to 8, you see at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Here it is, the context is, he's talking about the blood of Christ, he's talking about the death of Christ, repeatedly. He's saying that Christ died. So we need to understand this. And I think just to help it understand it is that Jesus was the substitute to receive our punishment, the wrath of God. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. He died for us. That, in an essence, is the cost to God. But I need to explain it just a little bit more. Because, you see, to the Jewish people, they would have thought of two important days, just very briefly. No doubt when Jesus was killed, the Jews thought about the famous Day of Atonement. This was the day when the high priest, just once a year, made a sacrifice for the sin of the people. It was an elaborate ceremony, but at the central moment, a goat was taken, and it was sacrificed, it was killed as a sin offering for the people. Then the priest took another goat, and he laid his hands on that goat, and dramatically, as he laid his hands on that goat, he confessed all the sins of the people on the head of that goat. Then the goat was driven away into the wilderness, and it was lost, it was taken away. And this, of course, is the origin of the term a scapegoat, as we understand it today. The goat, symbolically, was carrying away the sins of the people, just as the other goat had been killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. When Jesus died, Jews would have thought of that. They would have thought of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice that was made. But they will have also thought of the Day of Passover. This was another important day in the Jewish calendar. And interestingly, Jesus actually died on the day of Passover. God's timing was perfect. What happened on Passover? This was the day when an unblemished lamb was chosen by each household, and it was killed, and the blood was smeared on the two doorposts and the lintel of each house. And all the people in the house who were sheltered in the house where the blood of that lamb that was killed, they were safe. They were safe. They were spared the judgment of God that was sent to the land on that day. And we know that all those people who didn't have the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the firstborn son died. So both the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover, an animal had to die as a substitute for people. Perhaps the early disciples, when Jesus died, they remembered the description of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." They must say, why is John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world? Then when Jesus was killed, they said, that's why he called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The jigsaw was coming together. Now they were understanding. This is why Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die as a substitute for in my place. He came to bear my guilt of sin. Jesus, the sinless one, far from that disqualifying him to die in my place, because he was sinless, he could die in my place. It was the essential qualification for a sin bearer, an unblemished lamb, a spotless one. Now, as I conclude, I found an illustration which I have found very helpful, so I share it with you as I conclude. You remember that on the night Jesus died, he was hung upon a cross. And you also remember the story that two other people were also killed with him. I've made the cross white in the middle because Jesus was spotless. He was without sin. How do we know he was spotless? Well, ask the people who were with him. Peter, who walked with him for 3 years, says, in him was no, I found no guile in his mouth. Even his enemies, the religious leaders, sent somebody to trap him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, no one speaks like this person. No one has spoken like Jesus. He doesn't say anything wrong. And the judge, Pilate, said, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with him. And the centurion who killed him said, truly, this was a righteous man. This was somebody without sin. But we know that those who were killed with Jesus were clearly guilty. They knew they were guilty. They were bandits. They had stolen and killed and done a lifetime of evil things. And those two people who were hung there with Jesus, one of them began to mock Jesus. And they said, ha, so you say you're the Christ, you say you're the Savior, prove it. Save yourself and save me too. And he mocked Jesus, hanging on the cross. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence, we are being punished justly. We're being punished for the things we've done wrong. We're sinners. And then he said to Jesus, he turned and he said to Jesus, hanging on the cross, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus, in the moments he was dying, turned and looked at that man and he said, I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, how could this be? How could the man who is a sinner, who's a bandit, how could he go to heaven? Because we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that he was separated from God. Well, you see, Jesus also said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how could God forsake Jesus? Because he's perfect. Well, there was a reason. Because Jesus, at that moment, he took the sins of the world upon himself. And his righteousness was placed on the man who had asked for forgiveness. The amazing truth of the cross is that Jesus died in our place so that we could be accounted to God as righteous, as pure, and as holy, and welcomed into the kingdom of God. This is the amazing truth of the cross, that the sins of that man was placed on Jesus. He died in the place of the criminal in order that his perfect righteousness could cover the man and shelter him from the wrath of God. This is why Jesus could pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so, Jesus, the righteous man, dies for the sinner. He was our sacrifice. He paid the ultimate price. And you know, as I conclude, that's the choice. That's the choice. we can mock and reject the offer of salvation, or we can humbly accept it. We can ask God to forgive us, and we can thank him for his grace because we realize his love, and we realize we don't deserve it, and we can receive eternal life, or we can mock, and we can say, no, I don't want it. And we've been given that amazing choice. Our text says we are justified by his blood and saved through his life. Jesus on the third day rose from the dead as proof that his sacrifice had been accepted. Now, as I finish, and I am finishing right now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 says this. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And you know, Jesus said the same thing himself in Matthew chapter 19. He invites himself to the home of a very sad man, a sinner called Zacchaeus. And as Zacchaeus encounters Jesus and responds to Jesus, Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. As I look around here today, there's three kinds of people that are probably here. There are those who understand this message of salvation. And tonight, my prayer for you is that you humbly thank God again for the wonder of his love and his saving grace to you. And you reaffirm to God that you delight in what he's done for you. And you want to live the rest of your life for the praise of his glory because of his love. There may be those in this room tonight, I don't know, who've been many times, but actually have never had this really explained to them clearly before. And suddenly the penny's dropped. It makes sense. You say, yes, I want to go for it. I want to go for it. I want to be the one who has been justified by God by his blood. You can receive Christ today. You can talk to one of our pastors or somebody who knows the way, and they can help you. Please, I urge you to do that, because today is the day of salvation. But lastly, there might be some people here, I don't know you very well, who've actually, this is the first time you've ever had this explained to you. This is the very first time you've really had this explained to you. You know, last year I met a Chinese girl who's come from mainland China, who's been studying at York University, and she's become a Christian. And I said to this girl, how did you become a Christian? She said, I knew absolutely zero. I knew nothing. And I was invited to a meeting in Beijing University by a Christian, said, come along to our meeting. We want to explain to you the Christian way. She said, I knew zero. I knew absolutely nothing. And she said, on that meeting, the first time I ever heard the gospel, I received it and I accepted it. And I said, well, that is amazing. That's wonderful. She said, no, it's not wonderful. When something so good is being offered, how could I possibly have refused it? She said, it was so great. I thought, well, if this is true, why doesn't everybody accept it? And she accepted Christ that very night, the very, very first time she'd ever heard it. And I said, well, didn't she get persecuted because her family were not Christians? She said, oh, no. They saw the change in me. They said, oh, this has done you good. Keep going to church. You love us more than you used to. You've changed. And she said, my dad used to drive me up the road. He didn't come to church, but he had let me off in the car so that I didn't have to walk so far so I could go to church on a Sunday. The very first time she heard it, she received it. I would like to suggest to you that there might be some people here today. This is the very first time you've ever heard the gospel explained. Don't waste any more time. Today is the day of salvation. Amen.